Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence.
All right, so John chapter 12 this morning. Today, we've got a little bit of introductory background stuff that we need to go over first. This is going to take up a few minutes of our time this morning. At the beginning on your outline, I think I've got five kind of background items that we need to discuss that will kind of get us into the passage. We'll have some other stuff that's unique to the text today that we'll talk about that will maybe color the passage a little bit more that will help us kind of get to the application at the end of our time today, okay? So here we go. Here's some background stuff. Five things we need to talk about. So last week I mentioned that chapter 12 closes out the first half of John's Gospel. So John's Gospel is roughly divided into two halves with a prologue at the beginning and an epilogue at the ending. And so we are crossing over between the first half to the second half. The raising of Lazarus proves to be Jesus's not the last miracle in the Gospel, but Jesus's greatest miracle that He performs in the Gospel. All right? And so it closes out the section of scholars and New Testament writers and such refer to as the Book of Signs, because in that section, Jesus performs seven signs or seven miracles, with Lazarus being the greatest and last one. And this section that we're going to start today in John chapter 12 opens up the section of the book known as the Book of Glory. And it's called the Book of Glory because John spends the rest of his time leading us directly to the cross. So, for example, John 2 through 11 cover roughly 3 years, with John chapter 6 through 11 covering one entire year of Jesus' life. And he does that through all of the festivals that Jesus goes to. From this point forward, from today, to the end of chapter, to about chapter 20, John covers 1 week in Jesus' life. 1 week. Alright? So for the rest, listen to me, for the rest of our time, till we get to Easter, we're going to be in the last week of Jesus' life. So John really slows down the gospel and really pinpoints Jesus' focus. After today's lesson, you'll also notice in who Jesus spends time with. Because for the first 11 chapters, Jesus has spent the majority of his time with the crowds, with the masses. After today's lesson, Jesus spends the vast majority of his time with his disciples. Dramatic shift of focus in the books, right? And so I'm a big chart person. I love a color chart and a color graphic. And so if you're like trying to put all this together in your head and you want a nice color graphic to look at, I found one online that somebody else created. If you want it, just let me know. Text me. I'll email it to you. But it's great because you'll need it from now till Easter. Literally. From now till Easter. Because this is the last week of Jesus' life. Sunday to Friday. Right? All right, here's some other things that we need to look at. Passover. We're going to read in the book. It's on the screen. It's in your Bible. Verse number 1 of chapter 12 says, "Now 6 days before the Passover." Right? Now let's talk about Passover very briefly. Passover was a celebration and a meal that Jews celebrated and ate every year. They were supposed to celebrate and eat every year. And it occurred in the first month on the 14th day of the Jewish calendar. Now, for those of you who just want that light, if you ever do that Bible trivia game, Passover is on Nisan 14, which is spelled like Nissan, just minus one S. Okay, so that's how you spell it. All right. And so it was the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar year. Okay, it's always in the spring, and it ends up obviously being around our Easter because they're connected. By the events of Jesus Christ. So Passover's happening. Now, Passover is a meal, and you can read all about how Passover got started. You can read all about that, and you can discover the origins of the Exodus story about Passover. The high point of the Passover supper was the meal that you ate, because it was the meal that the early Israelites ate that gave them fuel and energy and to go out of Egypt as the exile, or as the exodus was happening out of Egypt, where they took the lamb, that they the spotless lamb that they killed, and they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, and then they ate the lamb. And then that night, the death angel came over and killed all the firstborn in Egypt, except for those who had the blood, and the death angel passed over the houses with blood, hence the name Passover. And so it was a commemoration, a celebration, and a meal all wrapped in one. Now what happens after that is there's a feast, like we've seen in the passage in John, that's like a 6 or 7 day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, right back to that. Now I only tell you that because sometimes when you read the gospel writers and you read John specifically, John is going to use those words interchangeably, or he's going to use one word to refer to the meal, or in this case, in chapter 12, verse 1, he's going to use Passover to refer to the entire time period. Now, you're in your mind, I can see it because, like, what do you mean by that? I'll give you a great example. We do this every year. You want to know how you do it? Christmas. Because some of y'all are like, hey, Christmas is coming. Well, do you mean Christmas season or Christmas day?
Christmas.
Well, you mean both, right? Because we use Christmas interchangeably. Now, some of us may slightly separate that by saying Christmas season or Christmas day. But what do you celebrate Christmas with? It's a season. It's a day. It's a meal. It's presents. It's all that, right? Passover is the same way. Passover and unleavened bread. So John, he says 6 days before the Passover, here he's both meaning the meal and the celebration and the whole thing. Right? So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, let's read it. Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. All right, Jesus, after he heals Lazarus from the dead, raises him from the dead, he goes off kind of a little bit, he comes back and to see Mary, Martha, and now Lazarus, which is verse 2. So they gave him a dinner there. Naturally, right? I mean, if you raise somebody from the dead, you get a dinner. You ought to. Right? So they throw a dinner. Martha served, and Lazarus is one of the ones reclining at table. Okay? So here's the other thing you need to know. All right, that we'll get in, and it's kind of in your notes, is that Jews count days differently than we do. Follow with me now. It's going to be a little confusing. How do you know when's the start of the new day? 12:01 a.m., right? To 11:59 p.m.
What is 12?
Or 12 to 11:59. Jews count days, listen to me, from 6 p.m. to 5:59 p.m. So here's the setup. Jesus probably arrives in Bethany on what we would consider Friday night, around right at dusk, Friday night, 4 or 5 o'clock. Which means Saturday is what? The Sabbath. So from 6 p.m. to the 5:59, it's the Sabbath day. So they do their Sabbath stuff. Go to synagogue. They don't do any work. All that. Well, at the end of the Sabbath day, 5:59, 6 o'clock, what time is that at your house? It's dinner time. But now we can work and do cook because it ain't the Sabbath day no more. It's Sunday. So at 6 p.m. on what we would consider a Saturday night, it's now the start of Sunday. So this is why they can throw Jesus a meal. So when we read 6 days before, don't think they eat Sunday night, because the next story will get you all confused, because you're like, but wait, it's Sunday night, they're eating dinner. And how does Jesus do that? Because it's actually our Saturday night. But for them, it's Sunday. So they're eating dinner. Mary, now that, remember that's Lazarus' sister, Martha's sister, therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. What? The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, in parentheses, don't forget about this, he was the one who would betray him, said, why was this anointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said that. This is an editorial note from John. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and had in charge of the money bag he used to help. He used to help himself to what was in it, what was put in it. All right. 7. So this is Jesus' response to Judas. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have, with you, but you do not always have me." We're going to stop right there just for a second. All right, we've got to talk about this. All right, so it's early on Sunday, Saturday night for us. They're eating dinner. They've made a dinner for Jesus. We can imagine the scene at minimum. Lazarus, Martha, Mary, Jesus, and the 12 disciples are there. Now, this story also occurs in Mark and in Matthew. So if you want to read Mark and Matthew's version of it, you can read their version of it too. And we're going to kind of put those stories together today. But there's probably some other people there, right? Because, I mean, Jesus did just raise Lazarus from the dead. And so this is a throwdown, like this is the party, right? And so they've got this celebration meal in Jesus' honor. Everybody's there. And when they ate, they did not, kids, you would love this. There's no table and chairs. Everybody actually reclined when they ate. Like they literally, you would lay like this and eat with your right hand and kind of lay on your left side and your feet would stick out from the table. Okay?
Oh my gosh.
That's crazy. And so everybody's around, and the picture shows us that after dinner, like kind of after the meal is served, Mary comes in with this, John says, this jar of 1 pound of pure nard. Now, what is that? Now, I want you to catch this, because remember, there's no Amazon, there's no eBay, there's no Walmart. Nard, it was a specific oil that was made from the, guess what, nard plant, which is in the honeysuckle family. And so it's a plant that grows that produces a stalk that has purple flowers on it. And you can take various pieces of that plant and you can crush it and you could actually get oil out of it. The problem is, it was only found in the Himalayan, did you catch that? Himalayan regions of India, Nepal, and China. So think about how far that had to travel to get to Mary. And it would be crushed. And it says she had a pound of it. That's a lot. And you can mix other spices in it. And John says the entire fragrance filled the room. Right? Now, from Mark and Matthew's gospel, here's what we see. Here's the complete picture. Those two gospels focus on one portion of Mary's anointing, and John focuses on another for different reasons. The idea is that she breaks the top of the jar, because it's probably got like a fluted neck, and she breaks the jar, and Matthew and Mark say she pours it on Jesus' head. Right? John says she pours it on his feet. So you're like, which one's right? It's probably both, because you've got a pound of it. And so she pours it on Jesus' head and on his feet. She's got easy access to it because his feet are away from it. It's not like she's under the table. His feet are out away, and she begins. Now that, can we just be honest? That's a little weird for us. But can you imagine in Jesus' day, there are no closed-toed shoes. Everybody's feet are dusty, dirty, grimy, nasty. And Mary takes this super expensive oil, fragrant oil, and she pours it on Jesus' head and Jesus' feet. And John tells us that she does, I mean, if that's not like over the top enough, she then lets down her hair, which she would have never done. Because in their culture, women only let their hair down inside their house. Right? Like with the door closed. And then she wipes the oil along with the grimy, dirty, nasty with her hair. Right? I mean, unbelievable. Like, I probably Holly if we're up. I'm just not sure. I'm ready to, like, you know, rub her feet behind her. Like, that's just gross. Right? Like, oh, just, I mean, oh, God. But she does it. Now, this is obviously not lost on the group. John focuses on Judas, but Matthew and Mark tell us all the disciples are thinking the same thing. This is enormous waste. John tells us through Judas, his comment about how much this cost. This 1 pound cost 300 denarii. Now remember, we've mentioned this over, so I hope if you don't remember this, you need to keep this in mind, because this will come up in the Gospels when they talk about money. One denarii equals one day's worth of pay. To how many days worth of pay was it? 300. So what's that equal to? An entire year's salary. 1 pound equals an entire year's salary of this oil from the Himalayan regions of India, China, or Nepal. And she pours it out on Jesus' head and his feet. Now let me ask you a question. Once she pours it out, what happens to it? It's gone. They ain't no getting it back to the bottle. It's gone. Think about this. In minutes, she just sacrificed a year's worth of money to pour oil on Jesus' head. Now, we're going to talk about this more at the end during our application time. But lest you think you're better than Judas and the disciples, I imagine all of us would have been in the room going, what a waste of money. Right? Because it's not like a building. It's not like an investment. It's just gone. Now, here's one thing that I want to give you just a little other hint about the significance of this story and how it plays in to the entire week's theme that John's leading up to. When she pours this stuff, remember she uses it all. Right? She pours the whole bottle is gone on his feet and on his head. Have you ever, let me ask you this. This one thing, you don't have to answer out loud, just think about it. Have you ever poured like a thinner liquid on your head? Sure you have. When you were a kid, you took a bucket of water and poured it on your head. So, follow with me. This week, I had a shampoo bottle that was almost empty. And you know, you put like water in the shampoo bottle to get that like last little bit out. I knew we were preaching on this, so I was like, I'm gonna test this theory out. So I had a little bit of shampoo. I'm just eating just a tiny bit of shampoo. Put water in it, right? And then I dumped it on my head, right? You know what happens when you dump liquid on your head? It don't just stay on your head, does it? What does it do? It runs down, gets all on your clothes. Now for us, you're like, hey, just throw them. Jesus ain't got a washing machine. The clothes he has on here are probably the clothes he has on for the entire week. So one commentator makes the very insightful comment that Jesus probably carries this scent around for the entire week. And where's Jesus going? We know the end of the story. Mary doesn't know the end of the story, but we know the end of the story. So much like Caiaphas did last week when he said, it's better for one man to die than the whole country, which is he doesn't know it, but it's a foreshadowing of what we're going to see when Jesus goes to the cross. Here, Mary does the same. She doesn't know what she's doing other than she's extravagantly sacrificing for Jesus, to Jesus, on Jesus, but she's actually foreshadowing what's going to come, and the scent of that is going to carry the entire week as a reminder of this. And so this whole scene's obviously not lost on the crowd. Judas speaks up. Now we get some inside information on Judas that he's going to be one who betrays Jesus, but we also get inside information that he's a thief. So his comment is not because he really cares about the poor, but because he's thinking, that's 300 denarii that's going to go in our piggy bank that I can just help myself to. That'd be, I think, embezzlement or some illegal somehow. Right? And so he's taking money for himself instead of using it on the whole group. And that's his motive. But Jesus responds in a very interesting way. And he says in verse 8, he says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now that sounds really weird. And what Jesus is kind of trying to mean by that statement is, hey, she had saved this for another purpose. She meant to keep this 1 pound of nard oil for another purpose. But she used it for my burial. Now, but he's not dead yet. But again, she didn't realize this, but it's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen at the end of the week. And then Jesus says, what for us might be kind of an awkward statement. In verse 9, for the poor you will always have with you, but you don't always have me. And you're like, look, that sounds kind of harsh. But Jesus' point is he is pushing, because remember, it's not just Judas who has this thought. Matthew and Mark are very clear that the entire disciples have this idea that this is a waste. And so Jesus is pushing them toward the primacy of him and of keeping their eyes on him and of being near to him when he's in the room. And so John finishes this story out, verses 9 and 11. I'll tell you what happens really quickly. A large crowd's here that Jesus is in Bethany, back where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so what do? They start coming to Bethany. And then the religious leaders hear that Jesus is back with Lazarus in Bethany, and there's large crowds there. And now not only do they want Jesus dead, they also want Lazarus dead. All right? And that kind of closes out the night, which, remember, is Saturday night for us, but middle of the time period of Sunday. So Sunday after, they obviously Jesus sleeps the night in Bethany with his disciples, and in the hours of the morning on Sunday, or at some point, after breakfast or whatever, at some point during Sunday, Jesus then travels to Jerusalem. And that's what we refer to as the Palm Sunday triumphal entry. And this story is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. So you can go read about this in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. And each of them highlight various aspects of the story. And so let's read it real quick. Jesus, the next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's from Zechariah 9:9, I believe. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things, had been written about him and had been done to him. All right, verse 17, a couple more. Then the crowd that had been with him when he called out his attitude and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Right? The world has gone after him. And we'll stop right there for today. All right, so here's the scene. So the night before, they had this amazing meal where Mary extravagantly sacrifices Jesus, gives to Jesus. The next day at some point, which is still Sunday, Jesus travels to Jerusalem. Now remember, what had appeared in Bethany the night before? A large crowd, because they were there when he healed Lazarus, so they come back. So here's the scene. Jesus is in Bethany. Remember, it's 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. In between there is the Mount of Olives. So Jesus, with this large crowd, leaves Bethany. And as they travel to the next town, that's where Jesus finds the donkey. So Jesus gets on the donkey with this large crowd behind him, and he goes up the backside, or the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. When he crests the top, there's Jerusalem, crowded with people. Most scholars estimate that Jerusalem at this time roughly had 40,000 residents. But during Passover and other feasts, the city population could swell up to six times its normal
size.
240,000-ish people are in Jerusalem. They can only accommodate 40,000. And so as Jesus crests the top of the Mount of Olives, what does he see? But a bustling city. Right in his face, when you come over the Mount of Olives, there's the temple. With all of its activity, getting ready for the Passover. And as he comes down the hill, he'll have to go down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, and back up the slight hill to get into Jerusalem proper. And what is he met with? Throngs of people. Okay, here's the picture that I see. And again, this may not be an accurate picture, but maybe you can relate to this picture. You ever seen a football game when fans rush the field? Jesus saw a donkey in the middle of that. That's what, when I read this story, because he's got a crowd behind him and a crowd lining the road in front of him. I mean, it's Jesus in the stadium with fans on the field right in the middle of a donkey. It's pandemonium. Right, and we know it's pandemonium because John gives us a couple of clues that to us, if we're not careful, we're going to read right past them because we don't get the fervor of the people saying. The first clue is, it says they have palm branches. All right, so date palms were prevalent in Israel and still are to this day. And so kids, adults were cutting palm branches and they're waving palm branches. You say, okay. What's the big deal about that? Well, here's the big deal. The palm leaf, if you want to call it that, had become a national symbol of Israel. Israel don't have a flag. They don't have the Star of David, you know, the white flag with the Star of David. They don't have that yet. What they do have is the palm branch. And we know this is a national symbol because they minted coins with the palm branch on it. To show that this is our national symbol. So what are they doing when they're waving those branches? Are they fanning themselves to keep them cool? No. Imagine this is the setup for us. This would be the equivalent. Imagine Jesus is riding in to a stadium with thousands of people on the field and everybody's waving an American flag. That's the scenario. Except their American flag is fine. And they're waving. Right? I mean, nationalistic fervor at the height. I mean, there's thousands of people behind you and in front of you. The second thing they say is, blessed, they say, Hosanna. They say, Hosanna. That's John's second key. So the crowd is saying, Hosanna, which equals, save us now, which is a direct quote from a portion of Psalm 118. So not only are they waving their national symbol, they're quoting Bible verses. Then they say, not only Hosanna says now, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which again is a quote from the Bible. So there's thousands of people. Jesus is on a donkey. By the way, Solomon rode into Jerusalem on his coronation on a donkey. Palm branches, Bible verses, the king is on a donkey, everybody's coming in, finger pitch, crowd on the field. And then they even say, after this, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's this little comma, even the king of Israel. So what are they saying? Listen to me, don't miss this. Our nationalistic Liberator King is finally here to push out the pagan, autocratic, demon-worshipping Romans. That's who Jesus is to me. How do we know that? They're waving palm branches, they're quoting Bible verses, and then they add even the King of Israel. They are seeing Jesus as the guy who is going to push out the Romans once for all, just like the Maccabees did a few hundred years before to the Greeks. This is going to be the revival of the Israelite nation. Right? So, John says, and he uses a quote from the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Fear not, daughter Zion, which is Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Right? And so here's the double-edged sword about the donkey, though. Okay? Right? Here's kind of the double-edged sword. Is that if Jesus, and here's, look at me. Here's how we know Jesus does not buy into him being the nationalistic liberator. Because had he wanted to really lay into the nationalistic fervor that the crowds had, he would not have rode in on donkey, but he would have rode in on a war horse. Because by that time, listen to me, by that time it was well known across the Mediterranean basin that when you were a conquering king coming into town, you rode on a big white horse in front of a crowd of cheering people on the sides with the spoils of victory coming behind you. And look at me. Who do you think's in that group? Lazarus, the just raised man from the dead. So here, if Jesus really wanted to lay into this nationalistic fervor of him being the liberator king, he would have come in on a big white horse, chest puffed out, Lazarus, you know, walking behind him going, "Hey, look, God, I want you to love it. I just conquered the dead." I mean, right there, you would. Do you think Julius Caesar would have done that? Come on. Alexander the Great? You bet they would have. But what does Jesus come riding in on? A donkey. Which is absolutely a prophecy. The people just miss the meaning of the prophecy. Because Jesus is not laying into their liberator king nationalistic fervor because they're totally missing the point. He is coming to liberate them from their greatest enemy, which is not the Romans, but is death, hell, and the grave. Now, this scene is absolutely not missed by the religious authorities, is it? Because they say, "See, you are gaining nothing." Meaning, what we're doing ain't working. And just like Caiaphas, and just like Mary, they make a statement that is beyond their understanding. Look, the whole world is going after him. Which next week, when we read verse 20 and following, we'll see that's exactly what happens. So what do we learn from today? I think both of these stories, which again, you can read about in Mark, Matthew, Mark, and in Luke, especially for the triumphal entry, Matthew, Mark, for Mary's extravagant gift. Here's what we learned. There are two points, I think, that are prominent as far as application for us. And let's be honest, we struggle with how these apply in our lives still today. The first one we learned from Mary is extravagant sacrifice. Right? Because look at me. Had you and I been in the room, we too would have said, "Why is she doing this? That's such a waste." You say, "Well, you don't know that I would have said that." Yeah, I do. Because I would have said that. And me and you ain't that much different. Maybe you might be way better than me. Praise the Lord for that. But look, we've all said that. You want to know how I know? Because I've been in church long enough that I've heard people ask, "Why are we spending money on that?" And you know what I've also been? I've been the person, "Why are we spending money on that?" Let me give you just a few that have happened since I've been here in the last 6 years. So at one point we had somebody who donated a greatly generous gift to our church that allowed us to completely transform our kitchen. And look, I'm not ashamed to say at that time I was like, "Are we really going to spend that much money on this?" But let me tell you what. Listen to me. That was like 5 years ago. That kitchen, that fellowship hall gets used every single week. And at that point, to feed, during the school year, 100-ish volunteers and workers. Now it's like 65 to 75. Now you multiply that out over the 5 years and divide that by the amount, and what's it come out to be, $1 per time? Come on. Was it worth it? Absolutely. Was I wrong? Absolutely. We've had other people give generous gifts to change out lighting and put up TVs. And I know some of y'all are like, why are we doing that? The lights work just fine. You give that much enough TV at church. You know, why do we want TV at church? But you know what? They use every single week. And so you say, well, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that we need to be careful that we're not the Judas in the group. Right? Now look, should we be good stewards of God's money?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Listen to me. Should we spend God's money? Absolutely. I told Lisa this. This would be no surprise to her. She's our treasurer, if you didn't know that. I had told her the finance team's job is to make us not spend all our money, and mine and Adam's job is to spend it. Because I'm for real. When we all dine at home in heaven, Jesus ain't going to give us gold stars for having $50,000 in the bank. Come on.
Yes.
Now, should we have money in the bank?
Yes.
Absolutely. Should we be good stewards, and should we not be frivolous? Absolutely. Does our finance team do a great job of that? Absolutely. And y'all are super generous to allow us to have the funds to spend lavishly and graciously on all of the things that we need to do and some of the things we want to do. And look, listen, I just want to throw this out. Yeah, this is free, not on your own. If you're not a part of the giving community here at Belgrove, you are missing out. Because I can tell you, there's no greater joy than to give and give generously to God's work so that you can see that go out and multiply itself more. So if you're not tithing, if you're not, let me encourage you, you need to start today, next week. I haven't counted money yet. You can write a check today. Just be real. And so, yes, we need to be good stewards of God's money. But we also don't need to be the Judas in the group who says, that's such a waste of God's resources. Right? So he's bound. Because, and look at another story. There's another story that's not in John's gospel that happens this same last week of Jesus' life. And you know the story. It's called, or if you don't know the story, you should find it. You can Google it and read all about it. It's called The Story of the Widow's Mite. And so the last week of Jesus' life, strangely enough, quote, two women are noted for their lavish gifts toward mission ministry. One gives a year's worth of salary. The other gives some small copper coins that are all she has to live on, which amount to like nothing. I mean, just pennies. Things like a 64th of a day's wage. And both of them are highlighted in the Gospels. Not because their gifts are the same amount, but because they are both extravagantly given. And who is reprimanded in the group? The two people who give it extravagantly, or the one guy who says, that was such a waste? The guy who says, that was such a waste. All I'm saying is, you and I need to give extravagantly and be careful that we're not the Judas in the group who says, that's a waste. Now, that line's going to move. It's not going to be in the same spot every time. And on different issues, it may move one way or the other. I'm saying, you just need to hold both of those things in your hand. And here's the second thing we learn from Jesus. And I'm going to say this, and it's good. Just listen to me, okay? From the triumphal entry, we must ask ourselves a question, but it's really two questions. In our personal lives, is it my vision and Jesus, or Jesus' vision and me? It's two different things. That's two different things. Are we creating what we want and just asking Jesus to give his stamp of approval, Christian flag wave, and come along behind us? Or are we saying, what is Jesus' mission for me, and I want to jump on board with that? Because see, the crowd, what does the crowd want to do? They want Jesus to endorse their vision for him. Which is what is their vision for him? Nationalistic, liberator king. They want Jesus to come along and say, yes, y'all are right, and I'll just join with you. And the entire time, Jesus is saying, that's not my mission, y'all need to get where I am. And we do the same thing. Right? Do the same. I want Jesus to endorse my mission. Look at me. I'm going to be real with you. This week, November 8th, this land where you go. Tuesday, right?
Uh-huh.
Election day.
Yes.
November 8th. All right. All right. All right. All right. Listen. Somebody's going to lose. Somebody is going to lose. I don't need to hear you say God's man or woman lost or won. Okay? If your candidate loses, you don't need to say God's man won. Or God's lady won, or whatever the race is. Why? Come on now, really? That's you putting you're trying to wave your Christian flag as the person walks down the aisle. Come on, man. Is God not sovereign over who wins and loses? Yes or no? Yes. Does God already know who's going to win?
Yes.
Yes. Should you vote? Absolutely.
Yes.
Just make sure you're not trying to make Jesus follow your vision. Just find his vision and then follow that. Right? Let me give you another example. It's maybe not as relevant here, but maybe gets the point across a little bit further. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to bring it up today because it hits home. We don't ever want to be the people who are like Pope Urban II when he asks thousands of European Christians to go slaughter Muslims when he says, God wills it. God wills it. Nor do we want to be like the Russian patriarch, Kirill, who basically says, if you're Russian and you're in the Orthodox Church, if you go fight on the Russian front in the war in Ukraine, God wills all your sins. Two classic examples, catastrophically bad examples. Of saying, here's what I'm doing, Jesus, I just need you to give me the backup behind it. And we don't ever want to be that. We always, 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 always want to be saying, Jesus, what is your mission? What is your vision? And how can I come along with that?
Yes.
Because whenever we get into the what's my mission, and Jesus, you best back me up, that never ends well. And most of the time leads us into places. Can I just say this, like the patriarch of Russia, who is a heretic, is a heretical statement from Pope Urban. Heretical, same thing. Heretical statement. We always, always, always want to be, Jesus, what is your mission, your vision, and how can I come along with this? Right? So those two things. How can we get extravagant and not be the Judas in the group? And how can we need to be saying, Jesus, what's your mission for me? What's your mission for the church? What's your vision for this, and how can I come along?
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.